Chapter 27 of the book of Exodus is where we are this morning. We've been going through the tabernacle, and the teachings of the tabernacle are very important. God takes 10 whole chapters in the book of Exodus to describe the tabernacle. So it's an important understanding, because the tabernacle, as you already know, if you've been studying along, the tabernacle is Christ. Jesus is the one who came and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, God in the flesh, or the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus Christ, we get to experience God and know what God is like, because without Christ, then we wouldn't know really this personal relationship with God. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father and be the bridge that gaps our unrighteousness with God's righteousness. Amen? And now we're in this relationship with God through Christ, through the tabernacle. God told the people, remember, I'm going to meet you here. This place called the tabernacle, specifically, I will meet you, God said, at the mercy seat. The lid that sat on the Ark of the Covenant in the deepest part of the tent or the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, God says, this is where I'm going to meet you. In this place where mercy is given, where there's grace offered, where the sacrifice of my son, or that same word for mercy seat in the New Testament is propitiation. The satisfaction of the wrath of God was taken and offered up for us on our behalf by Jesus Christ. He satisfied the wrath that we deserve. Amen? The mercy seat. Now, I'm glad God said, I'm going to meet you there. He didn't say, I'm going to meet you out there where you sin. I'm going to meet you in all the stuff you do that is ungodly. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to meet you at the mercy seat because you need mercy. I need mercy. Amen? I need mercy today. I need grace today. I need that constant grace and mercy that God offers through his son in that relationship we have with him. So this is kind of typically what this tabernacle represents. It's Jesus Christ. It's his body. Now, the New Testament declares that we are fitly framed together as part now of his body, or the temple of God. Or in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, same idea. But we are now the dwelling place of God in this world. His spirit resides in us. So now we are part of this tabernacle, or part of this temple now. What a great truth that is, amazing truth, that God would come and dwell in me, that his spirit would come and live inside me. So this understanding, very important. We saw last week that there was a couple of curtains, one separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place or the place of service, then another curtain that would divide outside in the courtyard and the inside place of service. Those curtains were kind of described to us, both of them having white linen, right? Blue in color, purple in color, scarlet in color, and reminding us of who Jesus is. He's the man from heaven. He's white. He's holy. He's pure. He's also the king, purple, the royal color. And he also is the sacrifice, the scarlet color. So all those things we saw in those hangings. Now, when we get out into the courtyard, which is going to be described here, the first thing that we're going to have to take note of that's described to us here is the brazen altar, or the brass altar. This is where, of course, the sacrifices were laid and offered up as burnt offerings unto the Lord. The atoning for sin was made here. And this is important, that the altar, of course, speaks of Christ, because the whole tabernacle does. But in a specific way, the altar speaks of Jesus. It's the cross of Christ that's represented on the altar. Jesus was on the altar of the cross, dying for the sins of the world, just like these animals would be sacrificed and placed on the altar to atone for the sins of the people of Israel back in that day. So as we get into this, keep that in mind. The altar is Christ, and in a number of different ways we need to look at this. Verse 1 says of chapter 27, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits, 5 by 5 by 3. This is the measurement of the altar. It would basically be a box, a square box that was 5 cubits by 5 cubits, which was about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. And then the height would be 3 cubits, or about 4.5 feet or so deep. Now, I like the cubit measure because it pictures for us something. 5 is the number of grace. So it's 5 by 5. It's squared off grace. And it's 3 cubits high. 3 is the number of the unity and trinity of God, the triune God, the 3-in-1. So we see here, this is God's grace being pictured for us at the altar. And this is what happened. The sacrifice was bloody. It was brutal, but it paid dividends for me. That's where the sacrifice was made for me, you see. And it was God's grace demonstrated there for me, even though it was a brutal thing that happened on the altar. The cross was bloody. It was ugly. It was mutilating. And yet I received grace and mercy as a result of it. So 5 by 5 by 3. Interesting. And so this thing would be constructed as a box. We would look at this as an old-fashioned barbecue, pretty much. It's just a 5 by 5 and 3 cubit high box. And it was made with wood and boxed off, but then it was overlaid with something. It says in verse 2, thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be the same, and thou shalt overlay it, the whole thing, with brass. So this altar was completely made of acacia wood or shittim wood, and then overlaid the whole thing with brass. Now, brass, we've already talked about this. There's several metals in the tabernacle. Remember, gold, which is God's metal. It's deity being pictured. You know, when we saw the Ark of the Covenant, the whole thing was overlaid with pure gold. Remember? The mercy seat was actually made of pure gold. No wood involved in that. And then, of course, we saw that the golden lampstand was also made of pure gold. So gold is God's metal of deity. Silver, we see in the sockets and the things that were holding up the rods that would hold up the entire tabernacle. Those sockets were made of silver, and silver is the metal of redemption. Jesus, our Redeemer, was sold for 30 pieces of silver. So redemption is the metal that we look at when we see silver. Now, brass, we've talked about this. Brass is the metal of judgment. So this altar is covered completely in brass, meaning judgment was meted out here completely. The whole thing's covered in brass. Now, brass is the hardest and the most heat resistant of all the metals used in the tabernacle. Gold melts down fairly easily, so does silver, but brass doesn't. Brass will take the heat. That's important. Why? Well, because Jesus, who is our altar, he took the heat. He's the only one that could take the heat and did so. The heat that was required to be taken on the cross was to die for the sins of the world. You couldn't take the heat for that. I couldn't take that kind of heat. If God says, okay, here's what I want. I just want you to take the punishment for all your sin. Who's going to say, oh, sure. Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. I can take the heat. I can't. I know I can't take the heat. But Jesus took the heat. Brass, judgment, yes, but made of brass, meaning he could take the heat, you see. And now we are holy because this is the interesting thing about the altar. In chapter 29 of Exodus, let me just read you verse 37, because this place called the altar, it was where sacrifices would be burned up, basically, burnt offerings. But watch what it says. At the end of verse 37, it says, whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. So what's going to touch the altar? Well, the sacrifice is going to touch the altar. The blood of the sacrifice is going to be put on the altar. So Jesus Christ, the Holy One, being on the altar for me, that means that my sin being touched by this altar then makes me what? Whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Because of the judgment that was meted out on this brass altar, I'm made holy. Whew. Kidding me, Lord, with this? I'm holy because he died there on that altar, see? So this brass altar, and very important in its picture form, because this altar, as we'll see here, and you can read further if you want to, and I would suggest that all the things that we're looking at, all these things pictured, what I'm doing here, folks, is just building the scaffolding for you. Framework that you should really endeavor to study deeper. In other words, let me build the scaffolding, and then you climb all over it. Okay? That's the idea. Let me frame this up for you, but then you get really into this. Study it deeper. Get these meanings really embedded. The deeper you go with this, the richer it gets. But here's the thing. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13, let me read to you what would happen at this altar. Verse 12 begins in Leviticus chapter 16 by saying, "He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may be covering the mercy seat and upon the testimony that he die not." First thing we learn about the fire that's going to be on this altar is that it was used to light the incense, or the place of service. Okay, so that's important to note. The incense would be lit with this fire off the altar. The other issue with this particular altar is that the fire would never go out. So 24/7, there's a fire on the altar. That was part of the priest's duty. Why is that important? Because what takes place here is that sinners are able to bring their animal, their sacrifice, to the altar at any time. So if a man brings in a sheep at 2:30 in the morning because he's been struck with the reality of his own sinfulness, he brings the animal at any time and the fire's going. There's always the fire on the altar to deal with the guilt of the sinner. That's the picture. So this is important, that this altar would be a place where people would come and bring their sacrifice, and at any time it would be offered for them as a sin offering. Look over at Leviticus 1 just for a second. We're going to get into this when we get into Leviticus later, but I want you to understand what took place here. It's a very graphic picture. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of Leviticus, "The Lord called Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Now speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd of the flock. If it is an offering to be burnt as a burnt offering or burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." The man with the sacrifice would bring it. And as he came through the gate of the tabernacle into the courtyard, the priest would meet him, inspect his animal, make sure that it was a male, as described here, without blemish, without spot, we would say without sin, like Jesus, he's the sacrifice. And then what would have to happen is, once inspected, the sinner would put his hand on the head of the animal, identifying himself with the animal, saying, essentially, this is my substitute. This is my sin offering. What happens to him is what I deserve. And then the animal's killed with the man's hand on his head. Well, that sounds kind of gross, graphic. Oh, it is. It's supposed to be. The man's identifying and stating, this is the sin offering for me. I deserve this because I'm a sinner. The animal's killed and then cut into pieces and then put on the altar and burned up completely. Wow. See, the altar would be a place of intensity. This is not something you do casually. Like, oh, just stroll in there. Got my little animal here. And No. You put your hand on his head while we kill it. Okay. And then we cut it up. We sprinkle the blood all over the altar. That brass altar would be bloody. And then we're going to burn it completely up. Wow. So you had to be kind of serious about this. And it was very personal. And it was pretty intense what took place here at the altar. Just kind of so you know what's going on here. Now watch verse 3. It says, thou shalt make his pans and receive his ashes. Now the ashes, after everything was burnt up, would be put into these pans, so to speak. And they were taken out. And this is important, I think, too. Let's look at this real quickly. Leviticus 6:10 tells us that what happened when they did this, the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches. Remember when your mom said, I'm gonna deal with you on that issue or whatever it is you did because you're getting too big for your breeches. No, you don't remember that? Who doesn't know that term? Anybody? Okay, then acknowledge it. Don't leave me hanging up here, right? My britches, you're like, what's he talking about, honey? Okay. So he puts his linen britches on. And he put upon his flesh and take the ashes up in the pans, which he hath burned with the fire that the fire hath consumed, with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Now watch. Then he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. The ashes of the burnt offering taken off the altar, put in the pans, would then be taken by the priests outside the camp to a clean place. Why? Because those things that were burnt on the offering, representing the sin of the sinner that were burnt up there on the offering, the thing that Jesus did for us, then those ashes are taken out as far, perhaps, as we would say, as the east is from the west. Those things are taken out to a clean place. Because our sin will no longer be held against us once the sacrifice has been made. So for any sinner, when Jesus dies for your sin, personally, then those sinful remains, those ashes that remain, will be taken out to the clean place, removed, and as if they were clean. Were they clean? No, but they're taken to a clean place. Because outside the camp now is where the sin goes. No longer am I bound by that. No longer am I going to be condemned by those things. They're taken away. They're taken out. What an awesome picture. So there's these things that they're using at the altar, these pans to receive ashes, shovels and basins and flesh hooks and fire pans and all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. Everything's brass. Everything pictures judgment being meted out here. And of course, the flesh hooks would be used to maneuver the sacrifice on the altar. And the basins were used to pour the blood in to sprinkle later all these things made of brass, you see. And again, once we understand that the fire that's on the altar, these things that were used to pick up, the fire pans were used to pick up the coals from off the altar to go light the incense. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision of the Lord, remember? I saw the Lord and I saw the train of his glory, Isaiah said. And immediately he said, oh boy, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Remember that whole experience? And once he said that, remember the seraphim, the angel that's in that particular vision, he goes over and takes a coal from off the altar and touches Isaiah's lips. The coals were these hot embers that were used to light incense, but also to cleanse. So in other words, he touches his unclean lips and makes him clean. But the point is, these fire pans were the things that they used to take the embers to light the incense. Later on in the book of Leviticus, we'll see that two sons of Aaron decided to light incense apart from using the coals from off the altar. And that's not going to work out for them. The fire from off the altar represents, listen, it represents the fire that is burning in me because of what Christ has done for me. It's the love of Christ that causes me to serve. If any other thing causes me to serve, it will not be something that lasts or will be fruitful. You know, there's lots of reasons why people serve. I used to serve in church because I thought that if I didn't do it, nobody else was going to do it. And, you know, I thought that's a good enough reason, I guess, right? That wasn't a good reason to serve. Yeah, nobody else is going to do it, so I'll do it. Well, that's great. But you come to realize, well, that's not the reason to serve at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, it's the love of Christ that's compelling me. It's the fire from off the altar of what Jesus Christ did for me, sacrificed for me. That love that he has shown me has now been in me, and I will show it back to him by serving. That's it. It's the love, you see. It's not duty. Anybody that serves the Lord because it's their duty, well, that's going to leave you empty. And you'll probably burn out at some point. Dry up. I did. Anybody else do that? Anybody else dry up from serving the Lord because you did it for the wrong reason? Really? That's all? See, some of you are just not interactive. I know some of you think, I'm thinking about raising my hand, but that doesn't really look like you're raising your hand. So. So all these things are made of brass, showing judgment. And then it says in verse 4, and thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. Upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings and the four corners thereof. Now, before we look at the grate, which is basically what they laid the animal parts on when they were burning the sacrifice, before we look at that, I want to talk about the four corners, which are described here. The four corners are going to have four rings, but on top of the altar, it says back there in verse 2 that there were horns. You've heard of this, right? The horns of the altar. And what were the horns for? Were they for the priest to grab a hold of? Well, not really. They were used in some ways when they would sometimes put things on the altar. They needed them to stay put. So sometimes they would tie things to the horns of the altar. Now Habakkuk, this is interesting. Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 4, speaking of Christ, speaking of God, he says, and his brightness was as the light, and he had horns coming out of his hand. And there was the hiding there of his power. Sometimes we look at the horns of the altar and they're described as strength. Something strong that would hold in place is the idea. So the horns of the altar might have been used to tie things to, but here's the interesting thing. Habakkuk says, in his hands there was horns coming out. The strength that held Jesus Christ to the cross, what was it? Some people say, well, it was nails that held him there. He was nailed to the cross. I don't think that was what held him there. I think that because when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers came and Jesus came to them and said, who are you looking for? Because they didn't know what he looked like. And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they fell back dead. They fell back like dead men, just collapsed on the ground, just by him saying his name. Kind of have a show of power there. Yeah, I'm him. You know. And then they ask him again, probably more cautiously. You know, Jesus said, now who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And then it says they bound him and carried him away. Now, you suppose that what they bound, those ropes they bound, you think that was what was holding Jesus? Securing him, making sure he didn't run off? Or was Jesus setting his face like flint towards Jerusalem to go there purposely? Yes, he was. So did nails hold him to the cross? Was that the strength? Was that the horns of the altar that held him there, that he had to be stuck there, pinned there with nails? No. Well, what kept him there? Because he could have easily removed himself from that. Well, I'll tell you what it was. And before you jump ahead and think, well, it was his love for us. Well, true, but primarily, first and foremost, it was the will of the Father. Jesus on the cross was fulfilling the will of the Father. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though Jesus said, you know, Father, if there was a way to do this some other direction or some other means, but he said, not my will, but thy will be done. The first thing you need to understand, what pinned him there, what kept him there, held him there, was he was going to do the will of the Father. And that included him loving you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it was that love of the Father's will and his love for us that held him there. So the horns of the altar are important to understand. They represent what held Jesus to the altar. That was his love for the Father, his desire to do his will, and his love for you and me. Wow, he did that for me. Yes, he did that for us. Now the grates, back to the grates there, the network of grating that they would place. You know, it's just like your grill. If you have a barbecue, you know, you've got a grate. Just set stuff on. Same kind of idea, but it's made of brass. This whole network of brass, upon this net of grating, thou shalt make four brazen rings in the four corners, which we'll see here is to carry the altar later. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even in the midst of the altar, that thou make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be unto the two sides of the altar to bear it, to carry it, just like everything else. They had the rings and all that, except for these are made of brass. Again, everything speaks of taking the judgment. And then it says in verse 8, hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it. Just a big box covered with brass that they would make a fire in and put the sacrifices on top of. Now the grate, what does that represent? I mean, everything has a picture here. Well, the grate was used to set the separated parts of the animal on. They would cut the animal up and put the parts on the grates. So the grates was what set the separated parts, we would say. And that's interesting. That's important to me to note, because there was an aspect of the altar for Jesus Christ that dealt with separation. Wasn't there? When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating great drops of blood, was it because he was fearful of the pain that was going to be kind of inflicted upon him? Well, it was going to hurt for sure. But that's not what Jesus sweat blood over. Jesus sweat blood over the fact that he would be separated from his Father. And on the cross, in fact, on the altar, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? he couldn't bear separation from the Father. That's what was killing him in the garden. That's what was causing him such anguish in the garden. That's why he cried from the cross. He didn't cry out from the cross, "Man, this hurts." Although it did. He cried out, "Oh my God, you're separated from me." Because the Father would have to look away when Jesus was dying for the sins of you and me. He would not look upon his son, because he cannot look upon sin. He turned away as Jesus became vile and sin for us. And that separation is, I believe, spoken of here. The division, the ripping apart of Jesus Christ, the parts being separated and laid on the grates, speak of his separation at that point from the Father. See, you will never be forsaken by God. He says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." But there was one forsaken. Jesus was forsaken so that I won't ever have to be. I will never have to be separated from God because Jesus was separated for me. I'll never have to endure this kind of anguish and agony because Jesus did it for me. You follow that? There was a separation. Those grates picture for us. And now, moving on, the tabernacle or the courtyard was kind of surrounded completely by a curtain or a curtain wall, if you would. And this is what's described next. Now, you're going to pay attention here because this is really good. "Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle," the outer courtyard. "For the south side, southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side." Or about 150 feet long was the courtyard. And this hanging was out of fine twined linen. I want you to understand that's all it was made of. Why is that important? Because what was the inside of the tabernacle made of? It was made of fine twined linen, but it also had blue, purple, scarlet, and all kinds of angels were sewn all over it. Fine needlework, remember? This wall going all the way around the courtyard, so to speak, was all white linen. Now, white linen, as we've mentioned before, speaks of the righteousness of God. We get to wear white linen because we've been made white by the blood of Christ. It's the righteousness of God imputed to us in one respect, but here it simply speaks of God's righteousness, period. The tabernacle is pure. Jesus was pure and holy. But here's the deal with this. The wall being all white would not be necessarily good news to people outside in the camp. Because they would look at the wall of that tabernacle and all they would see is pure white linen, which pictures Jesus' purity and holiness. Jesus being holy and pure is not necessarily comforting for us in and of itself. Oh, I like the fact that Jesus is holy and righteous, but what about me? What about you? Are we holy and right? No. Are we in and of ourselves pure like white linen? No. Pure as the driven snow? Nope. So looking at the tabernacle in and of itself would be not necessarily comforting. You would see pure holiness that you know you're not. Looking at Christ in and of himself is not necessarily comforting because he represents what pure and holy looks like. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is that that is what God demands. So the whole courtyard is a white curtain. This is God's righteousness, what he demands. Now watch, as it describes the rest of this, the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, and the hooks in the pillars and their bands or their holders shall be of silver. So brass and silver, brass judgment, silver redemption. Again, working together here. Likewise, for the north side and length thereof, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long 150 feet again, and his 20 pillars and their 20 brass sockets and the hooks and the pillars of their bands of silver and so forth. Same on both sides. And then for the breadth, or how wide it was, it would be on the west side, the hangings of 50 cubits, or about 75 feet. So get the picture. The whole courtyard of the tabernacle was 150 feet by 75 feet. Not very big. The whole courtyard was 150 feet by 75 feet. And we talked about this before, but man, that doesn't seem very big, does it? I mean, the congregation of Israel is about 2 million at this point. How many people can fit in a 150 by 75 courtyard? Not that many. But remember now, God is the one that gave the dimensions for this thing. As if he knew there just wouldn't be that many people in here at one time. It's still true, isn't it? Think about it. All the people in this country that claim to be Christians, if they really were Christian, would we all fit into the church buildings that exist today? No. But it's as if God understands that. He knows, it's all right. There just won't be that many people in there at the same time. This is always the way it's been. There's God's offer for people to accept him and to be a part of what he's doing. And the reality is, there's just not that many in there. There's not room for that many. Well, why didn't God make it bigger? If you build it, they will come. God built it the size that he knew would be enough. It's interesting, isn't it? So this thing's not that big, but it's a walled-in courtyard of fine linen, right? And it's, again, 75 feet wide, 150 feet deep. And verse 14 says, the hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. So on the one end of it, there's a walled-in spot, and then there's going to be, as you'll see, a gate, and then another walled-in spot. So in the whole of the tabernacle wall, you'll see here, there's just one opening. So on the other side, verse 15, shall be hangings of 15 cubits, and their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. So just get the idea. It's just a like our back wall there, and then right in the middle there's an opening for a gate, and that's it. Everything else is just like this, kind of like this room, just a big rectangle. And in the one end there was an opening, and this is where it gets good, because all those white walls, that's all you'd see, was these white walls, which speaks of God's righteousness, his holiness. And that's just not necessarily comforting for me, because I know I'm not. But here's the good news. There was a gate to get in. Now look at what the gate looks like. In contrast to the white walls of the tabernacle, verse 16 says, and for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. So there's a 20-cubit opening. This gate, compared to the whole wall of the tabernacle, doesn't seem very big, but at least it's an opening. And the opening has the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine twine linen, and all the needlework on it, meaning this is Christ, and this is the access into the tabernacle. Now, this all fits, doesn't it? Because Jesus said, didn't he? John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way. John chapter 6, chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. I'm the way, I'm the door. So this gate, it's Christ. In John 10, verse 9, he goes on and says, I'm the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I'm the door. You got to come through the door And of course, the door has purple and blue and scarlet and white. It's Christ. Again, all the characteristics of Christ. You come in through that. But that seems like, listen, that seems like kind of an isolated way to get into. I mean, why not have doors all around the tabernacle? Well, because there's only one way. There's only one door. There's not five. There's not ten. One door. Now, people get offended when Christians say, no, there's only one way. Right? They do. You can't say that. There's more than one way to get to God. Nope, sorry. One way. And listen, compared to the rest of the wall of the tabernacle, one opening would seem rather narrow. Which also makes sense because Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, the way to life is this narrow gate. The broad highway of destruction, there's a lot of people on that, but there's this narrow gate. And if you find that and enter in there, now you're going to be saved. So this all fits, this narrow gate, this way in. There's only one way. Otherwise, God could have put gates everywhere around this thing. But no, there's only one. And people say that to me sometimes. Maybe they've said it to you. You're so narrow. Yep. I am. In fact, I'm not just narrow. I'm single-minded about this. There's only one. And any other attempt to get in there, apart from going through that one gate, was a violation to God. It was an offensive thing to God to say, well, I'm going to go in another way. Huh. Well, you're going to have to destroy, you're going to have to destroy the tabernacle to get in some other way. You're going to have to cut a hole in the wall to get in. And of course, that would be a violation again. So this one way, yes, okay, we are narrow-minded. That's okay. I mean, have you taken a good look at all the things people are minded of lately out there? Who cares about it? Who wants anything to do with it, really? I want narrow-mindedness. Christ, you're it. Jesus, you're all I need. I'm single about that. That's it for me. Whenever I get overwhelmed with all the stuff going on and everything everybody's saying and all the opinions flying, you ever get tired of that? It's like, good grief, turn it off, shut it down, blow it up, whatever. Because you get so sick and tired of it. And I just turn to Christ and say, oh, Lord, speak to me. Say something. Say something to me that's truth and righteous and holy, because everything I'm hearing is trash and junk and ugly and putrid. See, I don't mind there only being one way in. Everything else is false. Jesus said, I'm the door, and I'm the good shepherd, and I lead mine in and out. Anybody else who tries to break in, he's a thief and a robber. Anybody that tries to tell you there's another way is a liar and a thief, and will lead you astray. Wolves. Huh? So Jesus is the only gate way into God's presence. That's it. He's the only one. That's why there's no other colorful gate anywhere. It's all white. Okay. Now, with that being said, all the pillars round about the court shall be banded with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. The silver bands above the brass sockets just shows us that redemption trumps brass. No pun intended. The silver of redemption is over. It covers over the brass of judgment, you see. It is the part that is over. Judgment is there. I mean, certainly we face that. We're all, condemned apart from redemption. So unless there's silver covering our brass, arrangement here, we have nothing to really glory in. But here, okay, there's silver bands above the gold or the brass, excuse me, sockets. And then all the vessels of the tabernacle, in all the service thereof, and in all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. So all we're saying, and I hate to belabor this, but all these things picture the judgment that would naturally be for us if not for the work of the cross. Without Christ making the way, being the way, being the door for us, there's nothing for us but brass or judgment. Now, this last part, I need to take a few minutes on, so I'll wrap up with this. But man, if you paid attention at all so far, pay attention to this. This is really important. So now it says, after the description of the courtyard and the altar and you know, the gate and all that. And by the way, keep in mind, verse 18 says that the height of the wall was 5 cubits, or basically 7.5 feet tall, the whole gate was. And basically, that's just simply saying too tall for you, too high for you. The standard of God's pure, holy, righteous, you know, place, it's too much. You can't look over it, you know. It's just too high. The standard was too high. But now watch, verse 20, it says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten, for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." All of a sudden, God tells Moses, now tell the people, command them actually, that they are to bring with them oil, olive oil. Beaten oil is what it's called here. We would say pressed or crushed. The olives that they used for oil had to be crushed first in order to get the oil extracted. They would use the oil back in those days for a number of reasons. Some of it was used to burn in the lamps. And the golden lampstand in the holy place, the place of service, it was to be used for this purpose, to light up the sanctuary, and it was olive oil that was used to burn it. Now, we cook with olive oil, and so we typically don't burn olive oil, unless you're a bad cook, and then you might burn it. But the point is we use olive oil primarily as a means to you know, use for cooking and so forth, and put on salads, right? Olive oil and vinegar, you know, vinaigrette. I'm already hungry. Anybody else hungry? Sounds kind of good. Anyway, the olive oil here, it's called beaten. It's an interesting term, but the same term applies to the process of crushing or pressing. Now, here's why this is interesting. In the scriptures, oil is indicative and picturesque of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have oil in the lamp, you cannot burn, right? The flame will not light or stay lit without oil. We used to sing that song, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning." Remember that? "Give me oil in my lamp, I pray." Remember that? So without oil in the lamp, right, you're not going to burn. And there's no light. So here's the interesting thing. The oil, olive oil specifically being mentioned, brings us back in our thinking, or maybe from here forward in our thinking, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Gethsemane, the name Gethsemane, means the press. It's the place where there were many olive trees and where there were olive presses. And of course, they just take the olives, put them in the press, crush those olives, and the oil would run down into the basins. And they would collect that, of course, and use it for the lamps and so forth. But the point is, Gethsemane was where Jesus was the night that he was arrested, where he sweat great drops of blood. He was pressed to the point that blood dripped out of his pores. That's what's being pictured here, in a sense. The oil of the light that shines in me came to me by the blood of Christ. Because he was pressed. Now, to this day, it's interesting, when we go to Israel, if you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which we do, there are olive trees that are 2,000 years old, that were there when Jesus was there. And they are gnarly looking. But so would you be if you were 2,000 years old. But they're still there. There are olive trees there because that was an olive grove. The Garden of Gethsemane was within this olive grove where they took olives and crushed them. There were many olive presses there to press the olives. And that's where Jesus went when he was pressed. And when the blood was pushed literally out of his pores. Do you follow this? It's like, are you kidding with this? Everything in the tabernacle is about what he's done. Written in the second book of the Bible. Well, how much of this is about Jesus? All of it. In different aspects, in different ways, in different pictures for us to get this down. But here's the interesting thing to me, at least. So Jesus dies on the cross. He's pressed for us. That oil, or the fruit of that particular process, which is the squeezing out, is what is viewed now as the Holy Spirit, the oil in the lamp. It's what keeps us burning. Now, the Holy Spirit was given in many different places in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was used in a pretty particular way. And that is, before Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Spirit was with men and upon men. In the Old Testament, you always see that the Spirit came upon a man, like Samson. The Spirit was upon him. But the Spirit could also leave him. Remember when Samson got his hair cut by Delilah? Remember? And then the soldiers came in, the Philistines came in, and he tried to fight them. It says there, sadly, he wist not that the Spirit had departed. He didn't realize. But the Spirit would depart. It could come, and he could go. But in the New Testament, something unique happened. Jesus, in John chapter 20, after rising from the dead, dying on the cross, being crucified, comes back, meets with the disciples, remember? And in John 20, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And the Spirit came and dwelt in them. Remember that? Well, had that happened before? No. Nope. Not until Jesus died and was resurrected would the Spirit actually enter into a person and live there. So he was saying, "Receive." And they had the Holy Spirit in them. Then, right after that, though, in Acts chapter 1, meeting with them again, Jesus tells them, "Now listen, don't go anywhere, but stay here in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which is going to come shortly, where you're going to be baptized by fire." And what happened then? Well, it was the day of Pentecost, remember? There they are up in that upper room waiting and waiting. For 10 days they waited. And then, like a mighty rushing wind, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They already had the Spirit in them. But now the Spirit came upon them. And Peter gets up. Peter, foot in the mouth, Peter. Peter gets up and preaches a sermon with such power that 3,000 men get saved. Just like that. I mean, talk about an instant church. The first day, there was 3,000 people saved. And from then on, it just kept going. The power of the Spirit was given so that they could, as Jesus told them, could be witnesses and be empowered by his might, not by theirs. So that's why he told them to wait. Don't try and do anything until the Spirit comes upon you so that you can be empowered to do the things. Now, the oil here, the spiritual oil, so to speak, of the Spirit coming and empowering us, pictured here, it's interesting because, listen, God said, "Moses, tell those people to bring that oil with them." Well, what is that supposed to mean? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, if they wanted to light things up and watch, I'll share with you the last verse, it was to be in the tabernacle of the congregation that was without the veil or the Holy of Holies, which is before the testimony, that is in the holy place. Aaron and his sons shall order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto the generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Moses was ordering the people to bring the oil so that Aaron and his sons, the priests, could make sure that the lamps had oil in them so that there would be perpetual light in the holy place. Okay? So the light that was shed. Now, there's all kinds of applications for light. Jesus is the light of the world. True. But Jesus told the disciples and tells us, now you're the light of the world. So we're to be light in the world, but I don't think that's what this speaks of necessarily. Because of what Aaron and his priestly sons would do with the oil, they would light up the sanctuary. So there would be perpetual light in the sanctuary. This doesn't necessarily speak of being light in the world out there, although that's important. But here's the point. The people were to bring this oil. What does that mean? That means you, when you come here, you bring the oil. Oh, well, I thought I was coming to get some oil. That's what a lot of people think. I'm coming to get something out of this. What are you going to give me here? Well, listen, this command is for you to bring the oil, bring the Holy Spirit with you. Well, I came here to get the Holy Spirit. Well, listen, I can't give you the Holy Spirit. People on this staff of this church can't give you the Holy Spirit. God gives you the Holy Spirit. But here's the fascinating part about this. If you bring the oil, there will be light in the sanctuary. Well, I'm not sure I'm kind of liking this part of the... I mean, what? I thought that was your job, people would think. I thought you were supposed to light us up. No, not really. Here's the interesting thing. According to this, you're supposed to bring the oil and light me up. Oh, you can't just turn it on us like that. I'm not. God is. God says, look, you bring the oil. If you want light in this sanctuary, folks, we will... make sure that the lamps have oil in them, but you bring the oil. The Lord will give you the oil. But it's the light of the sanctuary that's important to note here. You bring this oil. You bring the Spirit in here, and this place will light up. We'll all light up together. When you see the light going out, in a church, it's not necessarily because something happened to the pastor or to the leadership. Sometimes people just quit bringing the oil. And what this means is it's not here that you get it. It's from Him that you get it. The Lord gives you and on a personal basis, you spend that time with the Lord so that He fills you up with the oil of His Spirit. And then you bring it here. It will all light up. But if you don't do that there, out there in your life, in your homes, in your personal time with the Lord, and you come in here, then all we're going to have is what you have there in here. Which is what you get. So people say, well, wait a minute. Now I come to church to get something. Well, let me just say this. You're only going to get what you bring. Bring the Holy Spirit. Man, we'll have some Holy Spirit time. You bring the oil, we'll light this place up. A novel thought. An interesting perspective. Don't you think? But it's personal oil. It's personal relationship. devotion, time with the Lord. Oh, Lord, I love you so much. I'm just spending so much good time. I just have this oil. I'm bringing that to church. I'm bringing the oil. Well, fine. Then we'll have a great time lighting things up in here. Things are going to light up. But when a church gets dark, and how does this work? People say, well, how do I bring the oil? By walking in the Spirit. And not just in here, out there. See, you only spend a little time of your whole life in here. The rest of your life is out there. So you can't expect, listen, you can't say, I'm just going to come in here and get some Holy Spirit refreshment. And well, that may be or may not be. It really depends. I mean, you could come in here without having any time spent with the Lord and enjoying his relationship with you and being empowered and enriched by the Holy Spirit. And you could come in here and it might seem rather dull. But no offense, it's not our fault. We can't go with you and make sure you're filling up on the Holy Spirit everywhere you go and everything you do. We can't do that. That's your part. That's your responsibility. The responsibility for bringing the oil to the sanctuary was put on the people. You bring it, and we'll light it. Some people just don't have anything to light. You know what I'm saying? Like one of those big lighter, click, click, click. Oh, yeah. Empty. Right? Can't light the thing. And some people come like that. I didn't bring anything with me. I want something from you. You better pour out something for me to enjoy here. I came and I'm not getting nothing. Well, I'd just go talk to the Lord about that. Because you need oil. You need the Holy Spirit. The opposite of walking in the Spirit is quenching the Spirit. You know what that means? You got an oil lamp here. There's a little oil in the basin, and the wick's coming up, and it's got fire, and it's going. That's quenching the Spirit. You're putting the light out. How do you do that? By just simply not fellowshipping with God. Being out of fellowship with God. You just aren't with him. You're not in agreement with him. Your lifestyle is totally different than what he wants it to be. Again, this doesn't make you a better person, but it does allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work in you, and you're not quenching the Spirit. Now you're filled with the Spirit. Just ask him for the Spirit. He'll give it to you. He'll fill you with the Spirit. If you want your life to be in alignment with his, he will more than be happy to fill you up and give you plenty of oil, and you can bring it here and we'll all be fired up. There was a preacher in the 1800s. Like many of the preachers in that era, he was pretty much a fireball. You know, there was Spurgeon and Moody and Parker and all kinds of guys that were experiencing this moving of the Lord. And this one guy in particular, he would preach, and he was pretty much an obscure guy. No, I mean, you wouldn't even recognize his name. So the point is that he was preaching, though, and teaching the word, and people were coming out in big numbers. I mean, lots of folks were coming to hear this guy. And, of course, it would attract attention, and some reporters would occasionally show up. And this one guy came to him and said, now, look, what do you think it is that brings all these people out to hear you preach and teach like that? What do you think it is that draws them? And this guy looked at the reporter and he said, it's simple, really. They come to watch me burn. And that's it. See, it's interesting to watch somebody burn that has oil. But you'll find, like many of those movements, those revival movements, they would rise up and they would fade away. They would rise up and they would fade away. Why? Because one guy was fired up and burning, and people liked to watch. They just didn't like to be on fire themselves. And so after a while, watching the fire burn in someone else's life only did one thing for people, and still to this day, it would bring conviction. And when people don't confess upon being convicted, they will run. They will leave. I always say, in a good church, people will either grow or they'll go. And listen, I don't think God's propagating in any way or ever has an atmosphere for people to sit and be complacent. I think if we're not challenged by the word, if we're not stirred, then there's something wrong. We need that conviction to move on things and grow up, see, and grow in our spiritual walks. And if we're going to do that, then great. But otherwise, it's going to be pretty uncomfortable for someone who's determined not to grow in that kind of atmosphere. Eventually, they'll just leave because it's like, I'm not doing this anymore. I can't listen to that anymore. I'm supposed to bring the oil. Like, that's going to happen, right? Tell you this story and I'm done, but I've gone through seasons in my life where I have been very confused about what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, how I'm supposed to serve the Lord or whatever. And as I mentioned earlier, I used to serve the Lord because I thought it was my duty and nobody else was going to do it. And I burned out so fast and got so dry. And I've gone through seasons where I've grown tremendously. And one of those experiences was when we were at Applegate Christian Fellowship and we were learning and growing and had been there a very short time and I couldn't figure it out. I was here for years and was dead as a doornail, and now I'm here and I'm just like, wow, this is great. I'm growing, I'm learning. I was so excited to learn and to keep growing in my walk with the Lord. And very shortly, my pastor asked me to be an elder, which I could never figure out why he asked me that. But he asked me to be an elder, and I prayed about it, okay, you know, and I didn't even know what that really was going to be involving and all the rest. And when I found out, I was pleasantly surprised that, like the elder in heaven in Revelation 5, who just simply pointed to Jesus when John was weeping because nobody was worthy to open the seal. He said, there, behold. And he points to Jesus. That's an elder's job. Point to the Lord. Hey, there he is. But anyway, after a short season of being an elder, my pastor, John, calls this meeting of the elders and pastors up on the mountaintop. And I thought, oh, something's up, you know. So we go up there, a bunch of us guys, elders and pastors, and John starts sharing what I shared just a few minutes ago about John chapter 20. The Spirit was given to the disciples. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. And he came inside them. And then he started talking about Acts chapter 1 and how the Spirit was going to come upon them and empower them for service. And while he's sharing all this, I'm struck with anxiety. Because as he's sharing this, I'm realizing he brought us all up here, and he knows. He's talking about being empowered by the Spirit, and he knows that I'm not. See, I didn't know what was missing. I just knew something was. I was growing and being excited, but there was something going on, and I didn't know exactly what it was, and he was touching on it, and I knew he's going to bring it up, and I'm going to have to raise my hand, and I'm going to be the only guy up here. And probably somebody told John, you know, Matt Fox probably isn't empowered by the Spirit. And I'm serious. I'm sweating bullets. I'm like, oh, this is not good. I mean, he's going to say, who wants to be, and I'm going to be the only guy. And sure enough, that's what he said. He said, you know, you guys, some of you just may not, you know, never just asked the Lord to, and I hadn't. I didn't even know you could ask for that. I thought, well, you get saved and that's that. But to go further, go deeper, I didn't even know. So he does. He sure enough says, okay, some of you guys maybe you want to be prayed over just to receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And I knew, okay, that's it. I close my eyes and I'm getting ready to stand up and I hear all this shuffling and I look up and every man in the room was on their feet before I could get on my feet. And I was actually the last guy to get prayed for that night. And I knew, wow, Lord, what are you doing? You're doing something here. And all of us guys got prayed for. And we were all asking for the Lord to empower us, not because we deserve it or because we're good at something or better at it, just because. Because you were pressed and your oil can empower me. That's all. And it's very interesting. You know, there was no thunder and lightning or anything like that. I just asked the Lord, if you can do something with me, do it. Because I think you got your work cut out for you big time. But after that, and this is just an amazing thing to me. At that point, there was about 3,000 people at Applegate. A few years later, when we left to start the church in Bandon, there was 7,000 plus. What are you saying? I'm saying the Holy Spirit did a work. All the men stood up. Every single elder and pastor stood up and said, I think that's what I need. I need the Lord to empower this. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do this. Lord, you just need to do something fantastic. And he did. And folks, you and I see, we can see the Lord do something magnificent. All it really takes is asking him and spending time with him privately, personally, in your own walk with the Lord. Don't quench him. Don't walk away from him. Don't put the fire out. Don't just be in his presence personally by yourselves and then bring that. Bring it with you. And this place will ignite. I'm not kidding you. And when this place ignites, then this community can ignite. Your workplace will ignite. Schools. Your families, your homes. You with me? Your lives out there are going to, I mean, this is going to start catching fire. That's the idea. But own this. Own this personally. I have a personal responsibility to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I need to bring that to the sanctuary. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your faithfulness and your righteousness and your holiness can be for us to enjoy and experience. And I pray for this church. I pray for our body here that we would be people that seek you, that desire you, that will turn away from the things that are going to leave us dead and dull and dark, and that we would really truly embrace and fill up on the spirit of righteousness and holiness that you are, and that our lives would be so ignited, so brightly burning, and we would bring the oil here, and we'll all share in the brightness of your glory, together burning for you. And I just thank you, Lord, that you're so good, that you speak to us unashamedly. Lord, you tell us what we need to hear. And I just pray that this would be received today by us in our hearts, and we would walk in it, and it would be for your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.